Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll read together those few verses there. Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And he replied, or they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So this morning we're looking at the question, who do men say that I am? So before we begin, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Let's join together in prayer. We thank you indeed for the things that we read in the scriptures, and we marvel and sometimes wish that we could have been there to hear the conversation that took place between the disciples and Jesus on so many occasions, to hear such gracious words from his very lips, to see him, as it were, to be with him. But yet, Lord, we know that as we come around your word this morning, while we can't see you, you are here. While we can't hear you, yet we can read what you said. And so, Lord, as we consider together this passage of Scripture this morning, and we ask of ourselves, who do men say that I am? Lord, we pray that you will bless us together as your people and build us up in a most holy faith. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the text says here, this was the area of Caesarea Philippi. Now, that was sort of up in the northern part of the country. It was an area that had been greatly beautified by Philip the Tetrarch, and he did that in honour of Caesar Augustus. As I said, it was in the northern part of the country, just near what is called Mount Hermon. That was in the background, and it would have been quite an ideal place to retreat to for a quiet time for the disciples, to get away from so many crowds and so much hustle and bustle that he was involved with. Yet, however, the wiles of Satan were forever in the background, and in this region there was a sanctuary called that had been dedicated to the pagan god of Pan. Wherever Jesus went, he could never avoid, as you might say, the impact of the fall as he encountered people trapped in sin, in confusion, in false religion, in idol worship. And all these things were a bitter reminder to him of the lostness of the human souls as we were caught up in Satan's lies and Satan's schemes. No doubt it was a reminder to him of the absolute necessity of the purpose for which he came to the earth, to seek and to save the lost. And that's not just a mission on which he was on at that particular time, but it's a mission that which he is involved even to this very day. The fact, and I might say about this worship centre, or this sanctuary to the idol Pan, the fact of this worship centre to the is a very real reminder of where the human race is at. G.K. Chesterton once said, "When people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They begin to believe in anything." And even John Calvin has said, the human heart is but a factory of idols. And that's the state of that we're in, isn't it? Sin has bound us. Sin keeps us trapped. We're slaves to sin. And except for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we would be headed to absolute destruction. So it is in this background that Jesus speaks to his disciples. And these verses here represent a change. They represent a change of tact or of direction on the part or emphasis on the part of Jesus. His focus now is turning towards Jerusalem, to his subsequent death and resurrection. And up till now, we might notice that he sort of hinted at what was to come. Now he's far more explicit. Now he's, and I think you get the sense that he's preparing his disciples for the eventualities of what was to happen to him. He's far more direct and he's more precise in his detail of the events that were about to unfold. As I said, he's preparing the disciples for all these things that will happen, of how he would be treated at the hands of the elders and the chief priests, how he would be killed and raised to life. And no doubt there was something that they needed to be prepared for, isn't it? Because it was a shock for them. We remember what Peter said when Jesus first announced these things. He manhandled Jesus and said, no, that won't happen. And we also remember what Jesus' response to him was, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't think Peter did that out of any malice, but he certainly did it out of misunderstanding and concern for the Lord. Well, let's work our way through these few verses we read together, and I want to draw some points out from them as we go along. Verse 13 is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, it was perhaps a bit of what we call an icebreaker, wasn't it? It's a way to start a conversation with the idea of bringing it round to perhaps the more significant, more important thing that he wished to say to the disciples. Why this question? Did Jesus not know what people were saying? I'm sure he did. Have we not? You know, because we've been told that Jesus knew people's hearts. He could discern the thoughts of their hearts. So it was probably not news to him, the response that the disciples give. But perhaps the reason, we can speculate about this, but what he wanted to draw the disciples out, to help them see that the words of the prophets who spoke of these times were true, conveying the very plans of God which God had laid out. Well, the answer they gave is probably was what was part of the conversation in the area, was that some thought that he was John the Baptist. Some even thought he might have been Elijah, come returned from the dead. Some said Jeremiah or even one of the prophets. And there was obviously wide speculation at the time. And one of the examples of that is, as you remember, the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus spoke to in John 4, 25 and 26. And this is what she said. I know that the Messiah is coming, that is the Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. So there was this, you get the sense that there was a expectation within the Jewish community as regard to the events, and in particular, I think prompted somewhat by the presence of Jesus and the ministry that he was involved in amongst them. See, people may have seen him as John the Baptist because there was apparently some kind of rumor that originated with Herod that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Maybe Herod's conscience was getting to him a bit. He'd make up rumors like that. As to Elijah, he was, there's some likening, isn't there? Because Elijah was a prophet who did miracles, so it's probably not too difficult to see why they thought Jesus might be Elijah. Obviously, there was a great deal of speculation doing the rounds. But of interest is the fact that even with the disciples, if we turn across to chapter 17, in verse 10, you remember the occasion that Jesus had been up the mountain. We have that wonderful occasion where Peter, John, and James were involved in what we call the Transfiguration. But as they're coming down the mountain, his disciples asked him, as verse 10 tells us, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Verse 17, and then we have Jesus' answer. "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." It's also clear that Jesus here, as it says, they realized that he was talking about John the Baptist, a forerunner, a proclaimer of what was happening. But Jesus also makes reference to his death and resurrection. If he's thinking about John the Baptist, as he obviously is, Herod had him put to death, didn't he? And what Jesus is pointing to, the fact that the same would be done to him. As he said, Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him, but they have done to him everything they wished. So we have some interesting things going on. With regard to Elijah, we note that Jesus says in verse 12, "But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished." He could have been as easily talking about himself, couldn't he? Because people, who is this man? Who is he? And he was about, as he knew, to be mistreated and put to death at the behest of the teachers of the law. The Pharisees or the disciples, or as the disciples described them, the teachers of the law, opposed Jesus. These ones who were supposed to be the experts in the law didn't or couldn't recognize what the very law and the prophets were pointing to the Messiah. Like our world today, they had their theories, didn't they? But note also what Jesus says here. Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him. But we also know what Jesus said, didn't it? "Thank you, Father, you have not revealed this to the wise and learned, but to the poor and needy." You see, one of the marks of cults or cult leaders, and I'm talking about the teachers of the law or false religion, is that they bind their followers to their own particular leadership, don't they? You know, you think of Gloria Vale. But Christian leadership, true biblical leadership, seeks to point people to Christ. It has that attitude within it, like John the Baptist. When he spoke of Christ, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, true leadership doesn't take away the glory and honor to themselves, but they attribute it always to the grace and glory of God. May I say also that as Christ was opposed at every step by Satan, so we are. As we seek to serve Christ, to feel Satan's opposition. You know, Satan has no problem with us having a little bit of religion as long as we don't take it too seriously. After all, he will say to us, "You have free will, you can please yourself, you can do what you like. You are your own person. You can choose what you do, how much you follow Christ." And he may be saying, suggesting too, well, don't get too serious about this. He might take away, you'll lose your happiness. You'll lose your independence. You'll lose your autonomy if you serve him and follow him too closely. If you devote yourself too seriously to his leadership. But in contrast, what does Christ say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience to Christ is the true mark of the genuine Christian. And it's done out of love and gratitude, isn't it? Gladly and willingly, as Paul says, because that is our reasonable service. What more can we do for one who laid down his life for us when we were so totally undeserving? Well, considering some of these things, what does the Old Testament tell us that we might learn about who the Son of Man was? Well, when we go back to Genesis, we note the fall of Adam and Eve. What did God do on that occasion? He made a sacrifice of animals. Blood was shed, and the skins of those animals were used to cover Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:21. What does that teach us? It teaches us a very important and foundational principle of the Christian gospel. And it concurs with God's promise in Genesis 3:15. He's talking about substitutionary atonement. That is God sending a substitute to cover for our sin. And that's what Christ was. That's the whole mission, if you like, of the Messiah. It's a principle that runs from Genesis to Revelation, right throughout the Gospel. The Old Testament sacrificial system was based on that principle, wasn't it? The people brought their sacrifice of an animal, a bird or whatever, and they offered it to God on their own behalf. And of course, the whole issue of this substitutionary atonement is it's pointing to the Christ who would die, the one man for whole of humanity's sin. Isn't that how we're saved today and redeemed today? By the work of the one man. By the work of one man, we fell into sin. By the obedience and work of another, we can be saved. We're saved by grace through the obedience of that one man. We're justified by faith in that finished work of Christ, cleansed by the Holy Spirit to evidence the fruit of the Spirit. That we might be one in Christ, glorifying his great name and giving testimony to the fallen world around about us of the grace and mercy that God has bestowed upon us. You know, what a glorious blessing it is to be called the sons and daughters of God. The ultimate privilege is ours to be reconciled to the Almighty God, not through some sort of good works system, but through the gift of Christ's righteousness, rather. But there's one other thing the Old Testament teaches us, and this is highlighted in John chapter 1. John gives us in that first chapter of his gospel a sort of a commentary about these things. He writes of Christ. He says of Christ that in him all things were made and nothing was made that was made. So God, Christ is not only our Saviour, our Redeemer, he is our Creator. He created the world. That's what John is about. The Apostle Paul points out in the Acts chapter 17, I remember the occasion when he was speaking to those group of philosophers in Athens. He says, we are his God's creation, in whom we live and move and have our being. It's a reference, of course, to the fact that man was made in God's image. Paul is speaking and referring to man's true identity. We are what God has made us. You know, we got this issue today, haven't we, with gender dysphoria, supposedly. It's probably, if you don't know what gender you are, probably the best thing you could do is get a DNA test. Or you can come back to the Bible and understand it. What Paul is saying here, our being, our whole, what we are, is the creation of God. Well, moving along, Jesus turns this question, we notice, back upon the disciples. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And we have that wonderful answer from Peter, don't we? Verse 16. You are the Messiah, that is the Saviour, the Son of the living God. And you know, when Jesus responds to Peter's answer, perhaps it gives us some indication of the joy that confession brought to his heart. He must have despaired of the disciples from time to time, that they were slow. He said it on one occasion, didn't he? Slow to understand what God is doing. But if it brought joy to Jesus' heart, it brings pause to us as we consider what Jesus says. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. See, Jesus reiterates this very point as recorded by John in John 6:44. No man comes to me except the Father draws him. That's what he's saying. The Father, that is God the Father, is active in the salvation of every believer. It takes all the power of the Holy Spirit to break down that wall of rebellion that's caused by sin, that encompasses each and every one, to break down that travesty of unbelief that stops us coming to Christ. You may think that you chose Christ. What you need to remember is he chose you first. And it's his outworking of, as we see here, his work of the Spirit that opens our eyes to see that we can and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as the Saviour. Johnny Erickson, I don't know whether some of you know who she is, she had made this comment. God doesn't just give us grace. He gives us Jesus, the Lord of grace. God doesn't just give us grace. He gives us Jesus, the Lord of grace. How true it is, isn't it? Well, we move along in verse 18. Jesus turns to them and as he remarks on the comments that Peter has made, verse 18, I'll just read it. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What's Jesus referring to here? Now, the Catholic Church argue that that was him appointing Peter as the first pope. But I think that's stretching it a bit. I don't think that's what he's referring to at all. I think what he's referring to rather is the confession that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you think about that, it's the same for each and every Christian believer, isn't it? When we come to understand who Jesus is, and we can say along with Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built upon, isn't it? That confession. The church is built on this. It's quite a simple yet powerful confession. As Christ said on another occasion, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. But Jesus goes on, and he makes this very relevant promise, doesn't he? a wonderful promise for us and a great encouragement for us who are involved in the ministry of the Christian church. He goes on, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And what a promise that must have been for the disciples, considering what they were about to face in the days that were about to come. What a promise it is even for us in these days. You know, it's a struggle, isn't it? Christian ministry, trying to convince people of their need of salvation. It's hard work. It can be discouraging more often than not. And yet Christ has promised that the church, no matter what the future holds, he holds the future. The Christian church will never cease to exist, for Christ has promised. No doubt it will face some dark days, some trials, some false teachers, but it will always win out. It will always go forth as long as Christ is about his mission to build his church. As long as that will continue, won't it, until Christ returns in glory. But Jesus didn't stop there. He goes on in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What's he talking about? What's all this about keys and supposedly the locks and everything else? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. See, what are these keys that Jesus is referring to, that he's mentioning here? The keys of the kingdom is the gospel. And the outworking of this truth is to be seen in the Acts of the Apostles on the day of Pentecost. As Peter stood up before the crowd and declares the truth about Jesus, that he is the Son of God who has come into the world to redeem his people from their sins. And what happened on that occasion? On that occasion, how did the people respond? Well, we have it recorded for us, don't we? They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what was Peter's response? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The gospel. How is it that the gospel is the keys? Well, if you think about keys, what do? They can open doors that people can come in and be part of Christ's body, the church. But we need to remember that keys can also keep people out by locking doors. Those who refuse to come to Christ, those who want to come on their own terms, those who willfully turn their backs upon Christ and the only hope of eternal life are shut out. The keys. That's what it means. But we do not preach universal salvation. What I mean by that is that it's not a case that everybody will be saved, no matter what you believe, no matter who you worship. No, the keys in practice are discerning. They're particular. The gospel welcomes everybody, but not everybody's odd beliefs. We come on God's terms. We come upon seeking mercy and forgiveness. We come, as Peter said, on the day of Pentecost, we come in repentance, confessing our sins and confessing Christ as Saviour. Well, let me draw those few things together in a few words. When we consider this occasion as the disciples spent time with Jesus, what a privilege it must have been. We think of the testimony of the men on the road to Emmaus. Remember what they said? You remember how Jesus came alongside them after the crucifixion, and as they walked along, he explained the scriptures to them. until finally they arrived at their destination and he revealed himself to them, and they realized it was the Lord. And what did they say? See how our hearts burned within us as Jesus opened the scriptures to us. You know, what would we give to have Jesus teaching us today? Yet we have him. We have him in the scriptures. I wonder how many of you are familiar with the name George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a Anglican minister who lived in the 1700s. He was a evangelist in part of the Great Awakening in those that happened in Britain and America in those days. George Whitefield, in the course of his life, almost 50 years of his life, it's estimated he preached to about 12 million people. He travelled across the Atlantic, and you've got to remember this was by sailing boat, 13 times. And it was almost every trip was to take your life in your hands. It's said of him that, for him and some of his historians have made the comment that were it not for the ministry of George Whitefield, and we need to add the Wesley brothers and some others, at that time Britain would have gone the same way as France and gone in the way of a revolution. He had extraordinary gift of oratory. And it wasn't unusual for 20,000 people to turn up to hear him preaching. And when you consider that they could be heard, he had a powerful voice as well. But two men, two American ministers, tell a story about, they describe what it was like to hear George Whitefield. Two men, Samuel Davis and Gilbert Tennant, were ministers in American colonies. And they were sent by their fellow ministers to travel across to Britain to canvass for funds to build a college in America. I'm not sure, I haven't been able to check it, but I suspect that that was the foundations for Princeton University or Princeton College. But anyway, they travelled across the Atlantic. They had a terrible trip. The ship was almost shipwrecked about a half a dozen times, and they wondered if they were ever going to make it across the Atlantic. But they finally arrived in London. And one of the first questions they asked, is Mr. Whitefield in town? And they were assured that he was, and he was preaching the following morning. So they went along to hear him. And Samuel Davis, who was quite a notable preacher in his own right, makes this comment. Oh, the unction of the Spirit, the unction of the Spirit. We would have gladly faced a dozen shipwrecks for the opportunity to hear George Whitefield preach. You know, as these men profess the blessing it was to hear George Whitefield, how much more of a blessing it would be for us to hear our Lord. And yet we can hear him. What he has to say and what he did say and what he has to say is here in the scriptures. Remember what they said about Jesus when his first occasion when he spoke in a synagogue. This man speaks with authority and not like the scribes. What an experience it would have been. You know, there was always something special about Jesus, and there still is. Only in Jesus Christ is there true life to be found. As he said, I have come to bring life, and that more abundantly. But here comes the challenge, isn't it? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that he is? Do you know him? More importantly, does he know you? Would he describe you as one of his sheep? Do you hear his voice? Do you follow his lead? Seek out his presence? Walk in his ways, honour his person, obey his commands, stand upon his imputed righteousness. And what a blessing it is to know and to be able to say yes, 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 and yes to those very questions. Why? Because the Lord, my Christ, lives in me. Let me finish just by reciting one of the old hymns. You may know it. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, thy love beyond compare, the love that reacheth deeper than depths of self-despair. Yea, teach me till there groweth in this cold heart of mine some feeble, pale reflection of that pure love of thine. Let us pray.